Good evening. Is this on? Can you guys hear me? Just give me a thumbs up if you guys can hear me. Let's get to see familiar faces again. Let's get to see some new faces. As you heard, I hail from Chicago, and I drove up this time. It's my first time driving up here. And so it was early morning, but beautiful drive up here. And I'm just so blessed to be here again. I want to thank the elders. I want to thank this church for the opportunity. And every time I have a chance to be anywhere outside of our church in Chicago, where I get to see some people not as regularly as our congregation, I always ask myself, what's the point of it? What's the point of it for me, and what's the point of it for you? This is a Saturday. You guys came on a Saturday afternoon, and you came here for a reason. And this whole thing was organized for a reason. And my mind always goes to a specific verse in the New Testament to see how the Apostle Paul viewed moments like this. Paul was an apostle. He wasn't necessarily planted in one place, but he went from place to place, and he had a mission in mind. He had an understanding of what a meeting or a weekend like this looked like. And this isn't our main text, but I would encourage you to just turn there to see how the Holy Spirit views what we are doing. It's in Acts 14. If you have your Bibles, turn there just to see it. Acts 14. Verse 21 and 22. It says here, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. So they were in a place in which they preached. There was converts. But they didn't stay there. They didn't stay where they preached. They made disciples, yes. But they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. If you read the verses prior to this, you realize that that's where Paul was, in these three different places. But he is now in a new place, he preaches, he sees converts, and then he goes, hold on, we got to go back to those places where we saw converts before. For what purpose? Verse 22, three things. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Those three purposes. To strengthen the believers, to encourage the believers, and to warn the believers. And prayerfully, that's what we're going to experience this weekend with these four sessions. We're going to know something by the grace of God of strength in our faith, of encouragement, and of warning. And before we jump into our main text, why don't we bow our hearts before God and ask Him to help us receive what He wants to give us. Father, we're in your house today. And it will not do us much good if we don't hear from you, if we don't receive from you, if we're not changed by you. Lord, there's some people who plan to be here for a while. There's some people that might have been invited here and were kind of hesitant, maybe, to even step into this building. Regardless, God, you've ordained it. We've stepped into something that you've known before this day would even pass. And so, God, we just ask that every session, even the fellowship time, would be rich with your presence, and that you would do what only you can do in the human heart, and that is conform it and change it to the image of your Son, Jesus. And this is who we need to hear from, by the Spirit. And so, Lord, we lay aside our opinions, we lay aside our desire for any confidence in the flesh, whether it's our own flesh or the flesh of another, and we say, Lord, we need you. We need you in this moment. We need you this weekend. Father, the days are dark, and as we just read, we need strength, we need encouragement, and we need to be reminded that following Jesus is not easy, but it is worth it. And so, Lord, give us what we need to know, and we trust that you will speak as we humble our hearts in your presence this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our main text is Psalms 34. Turn your Bibles there with me, please. You know, the first session of a weekend or a conference or a retreat tends to set the tone for the rest of the weekend. And it's kind of more like an introduction to what the rest of the weekend will look like or sound like. But I'm going to treat this first message as though it was the last. You've kind of you kind of see this happen when you have weekends like this where just because it's the first session doesn't mean it's not the last for somebody's. Generally, people will be here for the whole time, but that isn't necessarily true all the time. And so it's on my heart for this weekend, at this moment, to preach this message as though it was the last, to some degree. And every session will have its own unique point, but I want us to touch on here on a song, on a psalm written by a man that is described by God as one who is after his own heart. Listen, his buddies didn't say that about him. His pastor didn't say that about him. It was God Almighty in the book of Acts who said of David, "This is a man after my heart." He was passionate. He was devoted. And he was really, if you read about David's life and his insights and his Psalms, you get a lot of theology in the Psalms. You get a lot about the attributes of God in this book called the Psalms. You realize that David, although he was in the Old Covenant, walked and lived and viewed God and his own life in a very new covenant way. Because he was a prophet, and the Holy Spirit revealed much to him. And so this man operated on another level of faith, way before his time. It's a powerful thing. And we read here something in the first three verses. It's a known psalm. He says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad." Look at the language here. I'm going to bless the Lord, not sometimes, at all times. I'm going to praise the Lord, not sporadically, but continually will his praise be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast, not in me, it's going to make its boast in God, in the Lord. And he calls on an audience, "Let the humble hear and be glad." Humble people boast in God. Proud people don't boast in God. And David is, you can see he's passionate about his devotion. He is declaring right from the beginning, "You want to know my lifelong devotion? It's going to be this: blessing God, praising God, and boasting in God 24/7. As long as I have the opportunity, as long as I have the breath and the strength, my life will carry the fragrance of blessing, praising, boasting in God." And this is not a personal journal entry. David is not writing this with himself in mind. Because we see in verse 3 that he is actually inviting others to join him in this lifelong devotion. He says, "Oh," that's an expression of, I'm so bubbled up with passion that I have to say it like it is, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together." So he's inviting the readers, and by the Spirit, not just of his day, but for 2019 on this October weekend. He's saying, "Listen, I'm doing this, and I want you to join me in it. I want you to be convinced to live your life with this mark of blessing, praising, boasting in the Lord." But although he has the Spirit of God through David, has us in mind and all other people who would read this text, there is an immediate audience in this context. And you have to scroll up. If your Bible has this, you see that there's a little description before verse 1 that tells us when David wrote this song. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. That doesn't mean much if we don't read our Old Testament carefully. But this is a story that we see recorded in the Bible. A specific incident where David had a moment in the enemy's camp and he wrote the psalm as an inspiration of that moment. David's story is very familiar to a lot of people who grew up in the church. But if you're not familiar, here's what I'm saying. David is a king. But he wasn't always a king. Before David was the king of Israel, there was another king before him, and his name was King Saul. King Saul was a ruler, but he wasn't a good one. He was strong, he was handsome, he was popular, but he didn't have what David had, and that was a heart after God's. Saul hears about David. Saul recruits David into his army after David infamously defeats what we know as what? Goliath. And the man steps on the scene from a shepherd boy playing his harp and writing his music where nobody knew his name. It's as though overnight he became an instant celebrity. And so Saul and his army, including David, come back home after defeating the Philistines. And there's a new song in town. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And Saul's problem was not that David got praise. Saul's issue was that David got more praise than him. You know how Saul ended up the way he did? If you read his life, it's a tragic story. It ends in suicide. Because he lived for the praise of man. I promise you, if you want to destroy your life, live for what other people think about you. You can guarantee a ticket downhill for your life. I guarantee you that. And that's what Saul did. He was so consumed with what people thought of him. He was so consumed with how people recognized him and praised him that when the man sinned and was confronted by the prophet, he wasn't concerned about breaking God's heart. He wasn't concerned about his relationship with the Lord. He was concerned about one thing. Samuel, I sinned. I get it. But walk with me so people still see that I'm kind of favored by you, which is a symbol of being favored by God. I want people to know that I'm still the ruler of this nation. He was concerned about his position more than anything. And this man, because he had that soil in his heart of loving the praise of man, when it was given to somebody else, he was driven almost on a demonic level of jealousy. And now Saul, who is not just David's boss, by the way, he's David's father-in-law. David married his daughter. And what happens to David? He's just doing what God called him to do. And now Saul, instead of being attentive to his role as a king, has now changed his mission to eradicate David from the face of the earth because he saw him as a threat to what he lived for, the praise of man. So he literally chases the man, David, leaving his home, leaving his family, pursuing him into the wilderness, and David is outright terrified. And so you read in 1 Samuel 21, where David is so fearful. Think about it. You're driven from your home. You're driven from your place. You're driven from your army. You have no sense of security. So what does he do? He is so possessed with fear that his reason goes out of whack, and he actually goes to the Philistines to seek refuge. You know what's interesting about that? You read 1 Samuel 21, he goes to a place called Gath. You know why that's interesting? That's where Goliath was from. He literally goes to Goliath's hometown to try to find some refuge. And so he gets to the Philistine camp. And I want to read this to you from 1 Samuel 21, verse 11. This is the context of the psalm. It says, and the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands? So he steps into the camp of the enemy and people are talking and they're going, hold up, isn't that David? Isn't that the guy that destroyed God? Isn't that the guy that is known as a one-man army? And David now is freaking out. Who knows what's going on in his mind, but he senses that his life is at risk, and he now goes into even a weirder mode. What does he do? David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, and the man, as he is operating under that fear, pretends to be a crazy person. Read it carefully. He literally begins to start scratching at the walls, fanging at doors, leaving marks, and drooling and letting saliva run down his beard. And the king sarcastically says, listen, I have enough crazy guys in my army. I don't need to recruit another one. Get this guy out of here. And David leaves the scene. And the next chapter in 1 Samuel 22 is where I believe he pens Psalm 34. He comes into a cave called Adullam. Now look at 1 Samuel 22 in your Bibles. And this is going to give us a context of understanding why and how he wrote this. Look at 1 Samuel 22, verse 1 and 2. It says, David departed from there, what we just described, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Now look at this. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Do you see? He runs to this cave. He's all alone. His family hears about him. I don't know how, but they heard. They come into the cave, and word gets around, and 400 guys who lived under the rule of Saul, who were bitter, distressed, in debt, joined David in the cave, wanting him to be leader over him. And David writes Psalms 34, and this is his audience. A bunch of men that are beaten up by life, sitting in a cold, dark hole in a mountain. And you know what he says? Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Can you just visualize it? You have young David in there, and a bunch of rebels sitting, laying, kneeling, pacing, distressed, and he's going, hey guys, I want you to magnify the Lord with me. Listen, we need to exalt his name together. And David doesn't end the psalm there. David, for the rest of the psalm, gives reasons to why God is worthy of such lifelong devotion regardless of our circumstance. It's a profound thing. And really what David is going to do, if we can summarize the main point of the psalm, is David is going to, in detail, describe the heavenly blessings that are only and solely reserved for those who are rightly related to God. We have this terrible idea, and it's really due to biblical illiteracy, that everyone in this world is a child of God. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say every one of us are children of God. In fact, the Bible describes that every one of us are children of wrath. And the only way you and I can step into the identity of child of God, son of God, daughter of God, is through Christ and covenant with him. But outside of that place, we are not all children of God. We are actually marked to be judged by a holy and just King who will receive and satisfy his justice one day when it all ends. But this is for those who are rightly related to God. And I want us to understand these blessings as a motivation for what he invites us into. The first thing that David wants to describe as a blessing is divine protection. Look at verse 4. He goes, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Now, hold on, just stop there. Do you know that God is seekable? God, the Lord, is one who can be sought and found. Listen, we don't believe that God created the universe, stepped back, and let things go into motion without any type of intervention throughout history or in your life personally. God is deeply personal, but it requires something of me. It requires the time and the energy and the faith to believe that if I engage with God, he will surely leave fingerprints of his intervention in my life. I sought the Lord, he's saying. The God of the universe who breathed out planets, and he actually answered me. There are a lot of joys in life. But I can tell you that I don't think there is one thing other than salvation that can compare to the thrill, listen very carefully, to answered prayer. People that don't pray, actually, that's a form of pride. Prayerlessness is pride because it is indirectly telling God, I don't need your help. And I don't like to limit prayer to intercession or to supplication. There's much more to prayer than that. But when you and I choose to live in a lifestyle of prayer and including God in all the affairs of our life, you are in for a ride, my friend. Where God answers in ways that it is beyond circumstance, it's beyond coincidence, and you know that this is straight from heaven. That's why David is writing about it, because there is no sensation like knowing that Jesus Christ, the one who walked on this earth, died, went into a tomb, and rose, actually heard my feeble, fickle voice and answered me. You know what's amazing about how he says, I sought the Lord and he answered me? You read 1 Samuel 21 and I don't see a man who gets on his knees and prays. I see a man who's drooling and scratching at a wall. When did you seek God? When was it? When did you lock yourself in a room and intercede for 3 days straight and fasted? I don't see that. And I think what we can make a conclusion with is that as much as he was afraid and displayed outwardly this terror, David inwardly had a cry. In his heart, David cried out to the Lord in that moment. And even though he acted in the flesh, even though he acted very foolishly, I mean, you're talking about a man anointed to be king and he's rolling around acting like a crazy man. God honored whatever was in his heart and God answered it. And I think to myself, what I think and what I say in my heart is just as loud as my voice screaming at the top of my lungs for mercy. Deeper and knower and knowing you more than you think is your God. I sought the Lord and he answered me. And then he says here that he delivered me from all my fears. Not some of my fears. All my fears. Listen very carefully. Fear is very, very, very powerful. If fear can get a grip of your heart and mind, it will lead you to a paralyzing life in which you will not move forward in making decisions. Worst, it will paralyze what God wants to do in and through you. How many of us can admit that we were afraid to be a witness for the Lord? How many of us know that we were afraid to just simply be obedient to what God has called us to do for whatever is standing before us? Fear, as some of you might experience, if you allow it out of its cage, can lead to an intense sense of anxiety in a way that it almost suffocates you as you lay in bed at night wondering what's going on next. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen 3 years from now? What's going to happen in this situation? And fear, if entertained and held on to, will open up a family of other sins. Lying, deception, it dictates your behavior, like, I don't know, acting like a crazy person and drooling in front of everyone. But no matter how powerful fear is, God is way more powerful. No matter how much somebody might be drowning, and you know, you'd be amazed at how many Christians are living in fear. It is unbelievable. And really, it's due to this. It's not that they don't believe in God, but we have a lot of professing Christians that are practical atheists. They understand that there's a God, but how they live is as though God didn't exist. And he says, I want to let you know one thing. God delivered me from all my fears. And he can do this one of two ways. Ready? God can remove the object of fear away from my presence so that I don't fear it anymore. Or better yet, this is how God often does it, that regardless of the object of my fear being in my present situation, he removes the fear of that thing from within me, so whether or not it's there, it doesn't matter. That is his ultimate work of deliverance from fear. That whether it's facing me, whether it's away from me or near me, the thought of it or the presence of it has no impact on me because there's something that's been done within me. You want to know how that fear goes away? With a revelation of truth. He slashes the fear, and it doesn't matter what kind of fear it is, with a revelation of the sword of truth from verse 7. It says that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, I wish we had a whole session to talk about the angel of the Lord. It's a synonymous term for the pre-incarnate person of Jesus Christ. And this is the revelation that David slashed his spear with. The angel of the Lord encamps. And that word simply means that wherever I go, he pitches his tent right by me. And it's not just one place. He is surrounding me. He is surrounding me. He is before me. He's on my side. He hovers on top of me. And he is behind me 24 hours, 7 days a week, surveillance from God. And he says, because of that truth, I'm not afraid of anyone or of anything. But it's for a specific audience. You ready? The angel of the Lord encamps around those not who love him, not who believe in him, who fear him. Do you know how you overcome fear? With fear. It is my conviction that one of the lost doctrines of our modern generation is the fear of God. We don't want to mention it. We don't want to teach on it. Because we think it somehow contradicts the concept of God being a loving God. What is the fear of God? I think it's important to touch on this, or this psalm will not make sense to anybody. There are two types of fear. There is a terror and a dread that pushes me away from someone. And there is one that actually draws me closer to them. There is a fear that God will hurt me. Now, any parent who is sane would never want their children to relate with them in that type of relationship. What kind of father or mother would want to live in a way in which I want you to continually be fearful that I'm going to hurt you? Do you think that's the fear of God? Do you think that's what God has in mind when he says, fear me? There is a fear that one can walk in that says, I am so scared that he's going to strike me with lightning at any moment, that he's going to just push a button and everything in my life is going to go out of whack. And that's not what the Bible describes. There's a fear that God will hurt me. And here's the second one. There is a fear in which I would hurt God. And if you want to see that distinction, we don't have time to go there. Go to Exodus 20:20. Moses brings down the law. They are terrified. And you know what he says in paraphrase? Hey, Israelites, don't be afraid. God has come to test you to see if you fear him. Wait, what? You just told me not to be afraid, and now you're telling me to be afraid? Yeah, because I'm not after the terror of you trembling at the sight of what you're seeing on Mount Sinai. I'm after you having a heart so radically in love with me that you would not dare to even entertain any type of thought or any type of decision that would break my heart. But unfortunately, we don't know the fear of God anymore. How many people are living and making decisions with this in mind? Is this going to hurt God's heart? If we don't have that kind of fear, we can step out of this room right now and cancel this whole session because it won't make sense and it won't be relevant. It's only for those who fear him. And God protects those who fear him. He promises a divine sense of guidance in this life, in which you will see at moments that is beyond coincidence. But there's a second blessing. It's in verse 8 to 10. It's not protection, but it's satisfaction. David almost comes to a point now where he can't even contain it. He has this another boiling point where he says in verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You can tell that this guy really enjoys God. See, there are two types of people who live their Christian faith, and one might not even be living the true Christian faith. There are some people who view their faith as enduring, and there are others who are enjoying. Yes, endurance is part of the Christian faith in which we have to endure trials and tribulations. But there's a sense of endurance in which there's no joy, there's no bliss, there's no love, there's no excitement, there's no thrill. It's just, okay, let me do this because I'm a Christian and I better do it so I don't go to hell. David, listen, Old Covenant doesn't have the book of John, doesn't have Ephesians, doesn't have Philippians. You know what he has? Leviticus. Numbers. Deuteronomy. And then he can go to Psalms 119 and say, your word is like honey in my mouth. Your word is better than when somebody finds a great spoil. Better is your word than silver and gold. Leviticus. Because he searched for God's heart behind those texts. And he says here, taste and see that the Lord is good. Pay close attention to that language. David is using experiential language to relate to God. Listen, David is appealing to physical senses to parallel it to how he knows God. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let me put it this way. There are many things about God that can be explained. Truths about God, attributes of God that can be explained. But there comes a moment in your life and mine where we go from explanation into experience. I know a lot of believers that know a lot. But what they lack is what David knows, a tasting and seeing of God. In other words, it goes down from the mind down to the soul. It touches the very person of who you are. When you step into a relationship with God in a knowable way. This language is very rare in our day. But we can't be going around telling people we have a personal relationship with Jesus when there's nothing personal about a relationship with Jesus. He goes, I'm inviting you to taste and see that the Lord is good. I can explain these truths, but some things are better experienced than explained. You have to come to a place in which you know this truth for yourself. And it's not just some things that you stuffed into your brain because you heard it on a Sunday morning. It's something that you've allowed your soul to be enriched and enveloped by. In other words, you step into your walk with God in a way in which He becomes more real than the person sitting beside you. I'm not talking about you feeling God all the time. I'm talking about truth being so convincing and you coming to a place in which you talk to God and you allow Him to talk to you where He is truly someone that you can call friend. You say, oh, I don't know if you can talk. That's irreverent talk. That's not how the Bible talks. God in Isaiah tells us that Abraham is his friend of all things. Is that just poetic language? Or did Abraham walk with God in a way in which you do with your best friend? And unfortunately, so many people want to explain that away instead of being hungry enough to say, God, if that's true, I want to know it for myself. David is saying, you, hey reader, you taste and see that God is good. I'm challenging you to be so hungry for the knowledge of God that you will chase after Him with every fabric of your being until He becomes knowable in your soul. If that's not true, then what are we doing here? All we're doing is getting ourselves information and then waiting until we get to heaven. My prayer lately has been this, and I pray that it would be yours to some degree. God, give me as much of heaven as I can have on this side of the veil of eternity. God, if every session is not in the end, is goal to pull people closer into a knowable relationship with you, what are we here for? What is this really all about? I'm not interested in hearing a sermon to be impressed by somebody's intellect or apologetic abilities. Those are fine and those are important. But if the goal of every teaching is not, I want to know Him, then I am out of sync with the will of God. You're saying, really? Jesus said it. John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they may what? Know you. That they may know you. The very theme of eternity is I'm going to know God, discover something about Him, and then, oh, another 1,000 years pass by and I'm going to discover something else about the beauty and glory of God. Listen, if you don't want Jesus now, you're going to have a terrible time in heaven. Let me ask it this way, the way John Piper asked it. If heaven had everything you wanted, except Jesus Christ, would you still want heaven? And I would add that question with this question. If heaven had nothing except Jesus Christ, would you still want heaven? You filter a lot of motives with that question. Because for a lot of people, heaven is about escaping hell. For a lot of people, heaven is about the streets of gold. That gets boring in a few months, I can guarantee it. For heaven, for some people, heaven is swinging on pearls, gates of pearls. Who cares? Some of you experience this too. Some of you travel to very beautiful places across the world. How boring does it get after you post it on Instagram? It's about a person. And David is saying, have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Or is that just some theory that you've echoed and parroted from somebody else that experienced God? I'm provoking you to understand that this is something that's available. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How do I get there then? And I believe it's in the next part. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So there's a relationship between me tasting and seeing that the Lord is good and knowing the blessing of taking refuge in him. That's a poetic way of saying somebody who puts their trust in the Lord. Somebody who gives their heart completely to him. Somebody who has canceled any rights to their life and have given it completely to God. That man is blessed, and that man has now stepped his first step into the reality of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. If your life is not hid in the refuge of the person of Jesus Christ, you will never know the tasting and seeing that David is talking about. So the very first step into it is complete surrender. The abundant life that Jesus promises is only for the surrendered life. He's talking about tasting and seeing, appealing to the senses, but not that we would know him physically, but that even spiritually we would know him in an experiential way. And once you come to that place, something supernatural happens. Look what he says. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him, look at this, have no lack. In other words, when you taste and see that the Lord is good, there will never be another thing that you would desire in this life because you've already found what your soul was created for. You'll have no lack. Like David said in Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd, what? I shall not want. What is he saying there? I'm not looking for anything else now. I see some of you guys, and I hope this doesn't come off like I'm sounding like I'm an old man, okay? I'm 28. But I'm looking at some of you guys, especially the guys, and even the girls. And I know exactly what some of you might be thinking about life. Can I tell you something? If you're pursuing anything outside of a greater relationship with Jesus Christ, let me tell you something as a 28-year-old person who went to college, who lived on his own, who had his own apartment, who had his own job, who had the relationship, who had the money, let me tell you something. You will still want. I don't care how pretty she is. I don't care what kind of clothes you get. I don't care who knows your name. I don't care how many followers you have on social media. When you lay your head on your pillow after the adrenaline kicks in for the first time experience something, you're going to still want. Because we're reading of a man who one day has a palace. Because David is writing this at a specific moment in his life, but he writes it even later on in his life, when he has gold, and he has an army, and he's popular, and he has women. And you know what David can say? Listen to what David says. He goes, oh, you want to ask me about the one thing I live for? He goes, one thing that I live for, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, not once a week, all the days of my life. That I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's what I live for. Like, dude, you have gold, you have money, you have the songs on the top of the charts, you have people who tremble at your presence, and you're saying the one thing that you want is to come to the house of God, to sit there and to inquire of him and to seek his beauty? This man operated in a whole different realm of faith.
And I'm not just going to look at it and say, well, that was David. I'm going to say, Lord, if you did it with David, who unfortunately committed adultery and murder, if you can do it for David in the old covenant, pre-full sealing of the Holy Spirit because of the blood of Christ, if you can do it with David, then surely you can do it with me. Don't you fear and have no lack. And he says in verse 10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And I think David is speaking beyond physical provision, though that is a promise. And he points to the young lions. And he's not doing that by accident. We understand that even in our culture, we understand the significance of the lion in the wilderness. The king of the jungle. Lion represents strength. Lion represents status. A lion represents agility. A lion represents respect. People fear lions. Animals fear lions. And he says, you know, even young lions suffer want and hunger. And the reality is, there are people in the human sense who are like lions. People fear them. People respect them. When they step into the room, you can tell that they have a presence, they have authority, they rule. Things are under them, people are under them. But you know what? Even lions, in the sense of our society, suffer want and hunger. But there's a category of existence in which you can come to a place where your soul doesn't search and try to find identity and pleasure in other people or things. And it is found in this, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. I watch people's lives sometimes who profess to be Christians. And I watch them how they frantically live through life. How they jump from job to job to job. Relationship to relationship to relationship. From place to place to place. They aren't settled. And it's not because they have things to do or they're ambitious for the glory of God. It's because they are not satisfied. There isn't this settled, I'm good. I got God. Stick me in an igloo or stick me in a pile. As long as I know I'm in the will of God, I'm satisfied. Very few people are in there. And you see them running from different hobby to hobby, different passion. Now they're passionate about this. Now they're passionate about that. They quit that. And you wonder why. And I know why. Because they're wanting and they're not finding. Their soul and your soul and my soul were created for one thing, and that is for God to fill it with His presence and His truth. And when you try to fill the soul with anything else, it's a vacuum. It's going to disappear. But He promises, if you seek after God in a way in which you say, Lord, I need to taste and see that You're good, He will give it to you and you will know something is satisfied. And the person that is living in that, that's the person that you see that the relationship with God is beyond just sitting in a pew. That person breathes Jesus. That person carries the fragrance of Christ. That person, you don't even need to guess what they live for. It is for the glory of God. They carry it because they've come into contact with Him. And I can tell you how you can get there when you've just settled in your mind that nothing else in this world really matters. Man, I'm telling you, this life is so short. I'm 28. Again, I know I sound like an old man when I talk. I have people laugh at me when I talk like this. I'm 28, but I feel old. You know why? Because just yesterday I was 20. Just yesterday I was finishing my BA. Just yesterday I remember when I first started going to church and I really got born again. Just yesterday I remember. And in my mind, I still feel like right now I'm 23 years old. People tell me, remind me of my age. I'm like, oh, I'm getting close to 30. And the next day, I'm close to 45. And the next thing, I'm 60. It's going to happen. And I don't want to look back on my life and read a psalm like that and say, I don't think I've ever come to that point in my life. I don't think I've really tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I mean, I know He died on the cross for me. And that's wonderful. That's glorious. Yes. But has it really impacted my soul? To the degree in which I bless Him, I boast in Him, and I praise in Him continually. David gets so excited. David gets so pumped up with this truth that he doesn't even wait until the end of the psalm to make the invitation. Look what he says in verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. But I thought his immediate audience were 400 grown men that left home, that left job, to come under David's leadership. And he says, come, O children, listen to me. And I think what we understand from that is this, is that though they were not children in the physical sense, they needed to be in their hearts. And in order for you and I to enter into any realm of experience with God in terms of fearing Him and knowing Him in a very intimate way, it's going to require humility to say, God, I'm dependent on you like a child is dependent upon their father. And God, I don't know enough, and I need you to lead me through this journey called faith. In other words, this isn't for the know-it-alls. In other words, this isn't for people who think they have it all together. This is for somebody who, like a child, can say, I might not have all the answers, but I'm willing to listen to whatever God has to tell me, and I'm willing to embrace it and trust that it's true. So give it, and I'll receive it. A lot of people live their faith long enough to feel like no message applies to them anymore. I pray that that would never happen to me. My prayer always is that no matter what the message is about, that somehow it would pull on my heart to love Jesus more. I don't care if it's on giving. I don't care if it's on the Trinity. I don't care if it's on anything, as long as it pulls on my heart to a greater devotion to Christ. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And look at this very practical question in verse 12. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Anybody don't want to see that? You know what's scary about that question? There are some people that don't. Yesterday we were having a Bible study, and we were going through the book of Deuteronomy, and there was a part in Deuteronomy chapter 14 where God gives instructions about how the Israelites were not to mourn the death of their loved ones, and it wasn't supposed to be like the pagans who cut themselves and who cut their hair in a specific way to express distress or to appease to their false gods, to be merciful to the soul that passed on into the next life. And we touched on how believers respond to death in a different way, but we touched on the idea of cutting. It's a very sensitive subject. Because in the Old Testament, the pagans would cut themselves in a way in which it would explain or express, rather, how they felt, or even try to, possibly, this is one interpretation, to cover the emotional pain with a physical one. And when you go to the New Testament, there's only one clear, explicit scene of cutting. And that is in Mark chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, with a man who was possessed by a demon. And you see that one of the characteristics of his behavior is that this man was driven to take stones and slash his flesh. And the conclusion that we were making there is that it's a false assumption to say that every person who struggles with this very, very real thing, it's called cutting, is demonically possessed. That's not a right conclusion. But this is a right conclusion. That for a person to allow their thoughts to come to that place and even participate in such a practice is definitely influenced by evil spirits. This is not part of the notes at all, by the way. Why does it drive a person? Because you would be amazed to know how many people in the household of God lock themselves in their rooms and have so much emotional and mental pain that they are cutting themselves to try to extinguish that inward anguish and eclipse it with a physical one that would temporarily relieve them. A person who does such a thing is not trying to die. That's what suicide is. They're trying to live. They're just trying to live through the pain. They're trying to live through another day. They're trying to quiet the voices in their head that are telling them how worthless, how much of a failure, how much they are worth nothing. And I want to say this, that if you are living, even as a professing believer, and you don't desire life, or you're struggling with life, even to the point of doing that to yourself, the answer for you is the same answer for that man that was possessed by a legion of demons, and it is Jesus Christ stepping on the scene in your life
to intervene you.
There is one who for eternity has scars in his hands and feet to deliver you from putting scars on your own body. There is one who can make your life enjoyable, who can make your life a pleasurable experience, who can make the pain be overcome with the revelation of his love. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? And he goes on in verse 13 to 14 to describe that it's the path of holiness, but in our context, in Christ. Our last point, maybe. We talked about protection, divine protection. We talked about soul satisfaction. And now we come into a promise, a blessing called preservation. Look at verse 17. It says, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. You know what my question is when I read that verse? I go, hold on. I just read in verse 10 that those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. But then I come to verse 17 and 18 and I see something. I see that the righteous, so those who are rightly related to God, what happens? They're going to cry for help sometimes. And I see here that there's going to be troubles in their life because God is going to deliver them from all their troubles. And then I come to verse 18 and I realize that the righteous, they're going to be brokenhearted in some seasons. And not just brokenhearted, but they're going to know something of crushing in the spirit. And I'm thinking to myself, how does this reconcile with what seems to be a promise that everything is going to go well? The idea that if I follow Jesus Christ and everything is going to go smoothly without any type of turbulence in my faith is totally false. And David proves that with his own life. You know why? Because he wrote this when he was delivered from the king of the Philistines, right? Achish, he pretended to be crazy. That wasn't the solution. It was God's mercy that intervened and delivered him from that camp. But when David was writing this, he still had another problem. You realize that, right? He was delivered from one king, but there was still another king that was chasing after him, King Saul. So David didn't just have one problem. He had a problem layered upon another problem. And so he can testify to this truth. That not all your problems go away. In fact, some problems linger. And if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean automatically that things in your household are going to go so peaceably. It doesn't mean every circumstance in life is going to fall into place. What it does mean is this. That you can still have confidence like David did. David did not experience total deliverance because he had King Saul still chasing him, yet he can still confidently say, the Lord saves from all trouble. He can confidently say that the Lord will deliver because he's operating by faith and he knows the character of God enough to believe his character above his circumstance. And we have to reread this and see the emphasis here. Look, it's not the crying for help. It's not the troubles. It's not the brokenheartedness or the crushing of the spirit. It says, the Lord hears. He says, the Lord delivers. He says, the Lord is near. He says, the Lord saves. As a Christian, as believers, we are not promised that the problems will be gone from my life. In fact, guess what? Here's the promise. That you're probably going to have more if you're going to be a Christian. Look at verse 19. He doesn't say some, he doesn't say kind of. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivers them out of them all. So, following the Lord doesn't mean absence of problems. It means, guess what? The presence of God and a knowing of his power within those things. I'm going to know something about God's presence. He's near to the brokenhearted. And I'm going to know something about God's power. When I'm being persecuted, when I'm being chased, when I'm being lied about, God is going to be my defender. If there's one thing that you can learn about this life, know this. It's going to get ugly at times. And guess what? It might even come from people who profess to be Christians. Heads up. Stick around the church long enough and you'll realize that people aren't perfect. Stick around long enough and sometimes you look at people and you see them singing one thing and you see them outside of church and you go, is that the same person that was singing? Stick around long enough. And when it comes your way, like a Saul in your life perhaps, somebody who's supposed to be a part of your family is now chasing after you. Here's a word of advice. Let God defend you. Don't take matter into your own hands. David saw that in his own life when he kept trusting in God. The promise here is not a freedom of problems. It's the preservation in the midst of them. If you're not a Christian in this place, I don't know how you're doing it, man. I don't know how you're doing life without God. But these promises guarantee another day in my life to be experienced with total trust that it's going to work out. And it's the miracle working power of God that allows you to see things differently, including your issues. We all know that verse, right? In 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. I like how the New King James and the King James says it. It says, behold, what? The old has passed away and all things have become new. All things have become new. Think about that. All things become new when you come into Christ. But is that really true? When you became a Christian, did all things become new? Did you get a new job? Did you get new parents? Did you get new kids? Did you get a new car? Did you get a new body that's free from disease? Do all things really become new? What did Paul have in mind there? I believe he had this in mind. That it's not that these things become new, it's that the way that you see them become new. And those things very much still remain the same, but your outlook on them are changed because you have been given new eyes by the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ. I can tell you when I got saved, everything became new. I remember that day, in the month of January of 2012, the grass was new. It was still the same lawn, but it was greener. The sky was bluer. The air was more crisp. There's new eardrums. Man, I don't want to listen to this junk anymore that's glorifying all this filth. Take it off my list. New appetite for the things of God. Everything was very much the same. My school was the same. My classmates were the same. My clothes were the same. But things were all new because of a new work done in the heart. And that is what we are promised when you are rightly related to God. Including the issues in life, you have this anchor in your soul that promises through the Word of God a preservation. In fact, not just a preservation, but a transformation in the midst of them. For the sake of time, I move on to the last point. That's in verse 21. We talked about protection. We talked about satisfaction. We talked about preservation. And here's the greatest blessing of them all. In fact, ready for this? All those other blessings would not be a possibility apart from this final blessing. If you do not experience this fourth blessing, the first three are not relative. Are not a possibility, will just be something that you hear and never experience. Look what he says. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Now look at here. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The final blessing deals with a legal standing that a person will have as he stands before God. Every blessing that I mentioned before this has to deal with this life. But let me make this statement. Who cares what blessings you experience in this life if in the next life you don't have what David is describing here. The final blessing that David describes is not protection, is not satisfaction, it's not preservation, something as we know called salvation. And those who put their refuge in him will not be condemned. We all know Jesus Christ. I'm telling you guys, sinners know that Jesus Christ died on the cross. You do evangelism on the streets, and you take a person through the law to show them how they are not good as they think they are, and you ask them, many of them know the answer. What did God do to provide for you to, though you broke God's law, to have eternal life? Oh, he sent a guy named Jesus, right? To die on the cross. And they even have the right terminology. He sent his son to die on the cross. You'd be amazed to know how many people that are coming out of the bars can give that answer. But here's the question that needs to follow that. Do you understand the legal implications of Jesus Christ dying on the cross? The legal implications are this, that before a holy God, you and I, because of our sinfulness, have broken his law countless times. And no matter how much we have broken God's law, and think that because he's a loving God, because you'd be amazed to know how many people, you know, the LGBT community knows this about God, that he's a loving God. Somebody sent me a clip of I think it was even in Toronto, when they had the Pride Parade, that there were openly gay and homosexual people walking down the streets chanting, "Jesus loves me, this I know." And people have this assumption that if I sin and live the way I want, you'd be amazed to know how many people in evangelism will say, "Well, yeah, I'll just stand before God and ask him to forgive me." Will that work in the court of law here on the human level? Can you live how you want and then stand before the judge and plead guilty and say, "Well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do it. Will you forgive me?" Would it be a just judge to say, "You know what? Yeah, I'm a loving guy. Go ahead." A price needs to be paid. There needs to be a price paid. There needs to be justice satisfied. And this is why the Bible describes the gospel or the cross as the wisdom of God. Because in the cross, we see the mercy and love of God kissing the holiness and the justice of God. In the cross, God neither compromises his holiness or his justice, and he doesn't compromise his love and his mercy. They meet perfectly. How so? He gives his son as a propitiation, as a substitution for you and I. And Jesus Christ, hear me, drinks your hell. Everything that was supposed to be poured out upon you and me, not for 50 years, not for a life sentence, but for all of eternity in a place called hell, Jesus Christ drank the cup of the wrath of God on your behalf, and he turns the cup over and not one drop comes out. And he extends the payment that he makes to you. And he says, if you're humble enough to realize that, yes, you have sinned, but also you cannot save yourself, but you need a Savior, because no matter how much you work your fingers to the bone in righteousness, you will never satisfy the perfection of God's standard. If you come to that place and you say yes to Christ by saying, "I need your salvation," legally, you stand before God as though God sees Jesus Christ, the sinless one, right before him. And you will not be condemned on that day because you took refuge in Christ. David's psalm in that verse is Paul's New Testament version of it. And he says this. What is that refuge? "Therefore, now no condemnation is for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:1. That refuge that David talks about is not a physical place. It's not a philosophical mindset. It's not a set of behavioral patterns. That refuge is a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. And when you run to him and you hide your life in him by saying, "Christ, I need you. I need you. to wash my sins. I need you. I need your righteousness. I can't produce my own. When you do that, you will not be condemned. That's a promise. So my question is, though it's the first message, have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? If not, what are you waiting for? Was there anything about that list of blessings unattractive to you? I dare you over dinner, don't worry, I won't bite. But come and please present a list of things in this life that are better than what David just described. I present that challenge many times and nobody's come up yet. I don't know why. Is your soul wanting? When you come to Him, it's more than a ticket to heaven. You step into a living, vibrant relationship with a God that really wants to show Himself to you. It's yours. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Let's pray. Lord, we respond to this song, asking for the grace to be able to do what David said he would do for his whole life, blessing you, praising you, boasting in you. Lord, you know who's in here that haven't stepped into that sphere of faith. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do the work. Only your Holy Spirit can convict and convince a person to bend the knee to the Lordship of Christ. We pray that this weekend we would hear of such testimony so that we may be able to boast in you. Father, we sing to you as a response to this message, testifying that you have done these things and that you are doing these things and that you will do these things in our life. You will protect, you will satisfy, you will preserve, and you will save us in the end. We worship you and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.